After the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt by Nehemiah, and we saw that in the initial chapters of the book, this incredible building project that God gave him to do, commissioned him to do. And then Ezra, afterwards, after the remarkably only 52 days in completing that project of rebuilding the walls, Ezra has now been rebuilding and restoring something of even greater value, and we might say greater difficulty. And that was restoring the spiritual life and vitality of the Israelites. And his work, his revival work, was now nearly complete. Signs of Israel's spiritual recovery were now emerging everywhere. You remember in chapter 8, in the first three verses, the foundation for revival had been laid by Ezra by the public proclamation of the Word of God. And this was no brief matter. It was from 6 in the morning till noon every day. You can only imagine what kind of a quiet time that was for some people. 6 hours at a stroke. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, the Israelites responded to the word that they had been hearing for quite some time with fasting, with repentance and confession, after which the Levites led the people in a lengthy prayer of confession, which occupies that whole 9th chapter, you remember, is a prayer. It is the longest prayer recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. And now we come to chapter 10, 8, 9, and 10. And there is wholehearted and widespread commitment to completely change their direction and their behavior as a people, expressed in verse 38 as a sure covenant. It's an important term, a sure covenant, which was to be written, signed, and sealed by all of Israel's leaders. And at the heart of this commitment being made by all the Israelites in Nehemiah's day is the promise of obedience to God's word concerning everything that Ezra had revealed to them in the word of God in those recent days. So the first point of today's outline, if you're looking at your bulletin, you'll see it. Number one, Israel's commitment to obey God began with her civil and spiritual leaders. In verse 1 of chapter 10, Nehemiah's name heads the list, you notice, of those who signed this covenant. It's recorded as Nehemiah the governor, and also Zedekiah, who appears to have been someone also involved in civil government. Verse 10, look at it. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah. Then group 2 of these signatories is in verse 2 to 8, and it contains the names of Israel's priests. You note the end of verse 8, which indicates that these were the priests, and 21 of them are listed. At least 15 are family names, which is evident from comparing these verses with chapter 12 and verses 12 to 21, where the names of the priestly families are also mentioned. And I'm not going to read all those difficult names again. Group three of those who signed this covenant were the Levites, beginning at verse 9 of chapter 10. And there are 17 names listed in these verses 9 to 13. Group number 4, which is the last group, is contained in verse 14 to 27, and it contains the names of 44 leading individuals in Israel. And if you look back at Nehemiah 7 and Ezra chapter 2, you'll find that many of those names correspond to the names of people who returned to Jerusalem with the first group of exiles from Babylon. Notice these leaders of the people beginning at verse 14 to verse 27. 14 begins, the leaders of the people, and again, I'm not going to try to read to you all of those hard-to-pronounce names up to verse 27. But the grand total of this entire list is 84, if I'm counting them right, 84 signatories, many of whom were leaders among the people, like governors, priests, and Levites. They all signed this covenant and publicly avowed to uphold it and to keep it. Representatively, it's as if they were all saying, hey, we're all in, all of us, we're all in. We approve this covenant commitment, and we will obey God concerning everything that we now know that God has written. Yes, we were in the dark. We were not aware of so many things that Ezra, the scribe, has now revealed to us in Scripture. But we're all in now. We've heard what God said, what He has written, and we are committed to this completely, wholeheartedly. We will change our direction and behavior, and we now want to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, which we have heard Ezra explain from God's law given by Moses. And, in fact, verse 28 says that the 84 leaders who signed this covenant had a profound influence upon others, which leads to our second point, taken from verse 28 and 29, which is this on your outline: the commitment of Israel's leaders to obey God affected all the other Israelites. Look at verse 28. Now, the rest of the people, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. Now we see here the powerful influence of the 84 who initially signed the covenant. Their leadership and example affected everyone else. Once the 84 leaders signed on, all the rest of the people followed their lead. That speaks very powerfully, does it not, of the subject of leadership and how important leadership is. If you aspire to be a leader, people will be influenced by you and they will be affected by your leadership. The commitment of Israel's leaders to obey God affected all the other Israelites. Verse 29 says that they, notice, joined with their brethren, their nobles or noble leaders, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Now the word curse here means to call down disaster and punishment should they go back on their word and fail to walk in God's law as they had promised and covenanted to do. In other words, what all the people were collectively promising to do by way of a covenant was to be committed to obey everything in God's word, just like their leaders, by observing and doing all the commandments of the Lord and his ordinances and his statutes, whether part of the law of Moses or a commandment in the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, or an ordinance or a statute, whatever was revealed in Scripture, they would seek to submit to it and obey all of it. Not selectively, not cherry-picking some things to obey and avoiding others, but rather a full-orbed, comprehensive, inclusive kind of submission and obedience to every command in God's book. Is your commitment along those lines, Christian? Or are you kind of selective about the way you obey God? Oh, I'll go this far or that far, or I'll obey this or that, but no, not that. Are you holding out? Are you holding out? Israel's commitment to obey God included submitting to everything revealed in his word. And by way of application, we can say this, that the New Testament church's commitment to obey must also be inclusive of everything revealed in his word, just like Israel's was. If we're to be restored, listen, if we're to be restored, if you're to be restored, if revival is to come, if a time of real spiritual refreshment is to come in your life, if times of refreshing are to be our portion as a church, as they were Israel's in Nehemiah's day, then we must be all in, 100% committed, 100% resolved to obey God's word, his law, his ordinances, and his statutes. Whatever is revealed as duty in this book must be obeyed. And that must be, listen, a premeditated or predetermined purpose, as it was for the Israelites. They signed this commitment ahead of time, didn't they? They didn't wait till the moment of trial and temptation before resolving to obey. No, instead they wrote up a document, a promise to do whatever God said beforehand. In other words, they resolved in advance to submit to God and to obey his precepts before the circumstances ever arose. And I would suggest to you that there's a lot of wisdom in that method. Decide now, before temptation ever comes, what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. Determine beforehand that you're going to walk in God's law and you're going to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord in advance, in a predetermined kind of way. Why? Because if you determine now what you'll do then in the heat of the battle, if you're bound and determined now concerning what you'll do when certain tempting circumstances arise, and they will, then you'll be much more likely to obey God than if you haven't predetermined what you're going to do in that day of temptation that's coming. Well, now that thought kind of segues into the next point, which is this, number 3 on your outline. Look at it. Israel's commitment to obey consisted of six very specific Old Testament commands. And we see that in verses 30 to verse 39. I'm going to skip the page. Yeah. And all of these six, by the way, have New Testament equivalents. So these commands, which you might initially write off and say, well, these were for Israel, right? This was for the Jews. This isn't for me. I'm a Gentile. I'm in the church today. No, these, they all have New Testament equivalents. So these commands aren't abstract for us, or antiquated, or lacking application. No, on the contrary, they're as relevant for us in the New Testament as they were for the Israelites in the Old Testament. So let's take them one at a time, beginning with verse 30, where we see a covenant promise concerning marriage, intermarriage, right? You could back it up and say courtship and dating, too. Verse 30, look at it. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Now, this was perhaps the first and most important thing that needed to be addressed by the Israelites at that time, namely a prohibition not to marry outside of the covenant community, not to intermarry with the native peoples who surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Of course, the concern here was not racial, but rather religious. It was an ever-present danger for Jews to be led away to the worship of pagan gods of the surrounding nations as the result of intermarrying. Even wonderfully gifted men could succumb to this, right? David and Solomon are good examples. Many problems and crises in Israel could have been averted, and such has also been the case many times in the New Testament church. And therefore, both Old and New Testaments speak directly and forthrightly to the subject of intermarriage between believers and unbelievers. Command number one given to Israel in the Old was, don't give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take the daughters for our sons. Its equivalent in the New Testament is Paul's exhortation to believers to be what? To be separate from unbelievers. It's found in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1 and following. 6:14, which has special reference and application to intermarriage. It says this, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And I trust that you know the answer to all of those questions is none. None whatsoever. And yet, this was an area of great temptation for many Israelites and continues to be so for many New Testament Christians. Many times I've heard, and maybe you have too, a young man or a young woman say something like this about dating or proposing to marry an unconverted person. Well, so long as we love each other, everything will work out fine. Ever heard that? Oh, as long as we deeply love each other, I'll witness to him or her. And in time, he or she will become a Christian. Well, maybe yes, probably no. But that's not the issue, is it? The real issue isn't, will this marriage survive? It's, will this marriage thrive? Do you want to just survive in marriage, or do you want to thrive in marriage? We want to enjoy God's blessing and fulfill His will and purpose. So don't presume upon God by disregarding His plainly revealed will and word in hopes that His mercy will somehow salvage a marriage conceived in disobedience. The first specific command given to Israel was, don't give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. All right, let's move on to the second commitment that the Israelites made on this incredible occasion when they signed a covenant of allegiance to obey God in all things, namely the Sabbath. Verse 31, notice, if the peoples of the land brought wares or merchandise or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. In verse 31, their second commitment was to keep the Sabbath day by abstaining from all business and commercial activity, and also to observe the seventh year Sabbath of agricultural land in which its fields would not be worked but would have opportunity to rest. Now, the origin of this goes back to Mount Sinai and God's giving the law to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 and following, where the fourth commandment says this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So Israel was to set apart the Sabbath day and utilize it for the purpose of what? Of God's worship. However, the Israelites were forbidden, to use the Sabbath day for any business or any commercial kind of activity. And the seventh year Sabbath of agricultural land was also to be observed, in which the fields would not be worked or produce a harvest on the seventh year. And of course, ecologists know very well that that's good for the land. You need to do that. Of course, by way of application, this Sabbath rest corresponds to the fact that God Himself rested from His work of creation on the seventh day. And hence we should also rest every seventh day from our work, except for those who do necessary things, who ensure the public safety or who provide various sorts of life-saving services on Sundays. Now, I realize that Christians have different views of the Sabbath in New Testament times. You have probably met people who have a different view of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, and we'll call it a variety of different things. I realize that those different views exist. Personally, I will tell you this. I don't believe Christians are under the specific Sabbath laws of the Old Testament, some of which were very restrictive as it relates to doing any kind of labor and even walking beyond a certain prescribed number of steps away from home. Passages like Galatians 4:10 seem to teach that New Testament Christians are no longer obliged to observe special days and months and seasons and years. However, listen, we have been given a new day, arguably a better day, the Lord's Day, to worship God And it is not a day marked by restriction or withdrawal, but by freedom and by involvement in active ministry to others, in serving, and for Christian witness. Now, perhaps you're here today, and ordinarily your Sundays are not set apart to do these kinds of things. Could I encourage you to commit yourself to make every Lord's Day a day for focusing on the cultivation of your spiritual life and also for serving and ministering to others? I'm afraid for far too many people, far too many professing Christians even, the Lord's Day isn't really His day, but is your own day. And the proof of it is that apart from coming here for an hour or two, you spend most of the rest of every Sunday serving and gratifying yourself. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's Day is a day designed for you to focus on the cultivation of your spiritual life and also to serve and to minister to others. And perhaps the greatest of these kinds of ministry to others is summarized in the word Christian witness. Now we come to the third specific commitment that the Israelites made on this great covenant day, namely to pay the temple tax, which we read about in verses 32 and 3. Notice 32, also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Now, obviously, paying this temple tax of 1/3 of a shekel per person or per family was peculiar to Old Testament Israelites. And we're not paying that now, right? But although we don't have anything like a large central temple today, yet all of us as members of a New Testament church need to contribute towards the service of the house of our God, just like the Israelites did. So their commitment to pay the temple tax isn't irrelevant for us, because we, like them, need to financially support whatever the work and service of God's house is in our individual churches. The Israelites needed a place, a central place, to meet for worship, and so do we. They had need of many different kinds of physical things in their worship of God: showbread, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and they had feasts like we will have after worship today, because we want the house of God also to be a place known for serving and ministering to people, right? In ancient Israel, God's people shared the responsibility for these various kinds of serving needs. And today, in the New Testament church, it is our responsibility, corporately as a body, to provide for them. Because if Christians aren't collectively supportive of the Lord's work and service, then guess what? It can't really continue. So all hands on deck, right? Next is the fourth specific commitment that the Israelites made, namely a wood offering. Oh, I like this one. We read about it in verse 34. We cast lots among the priests, Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed time, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Now, this wood offering was provision for poor Israelites who had little or no means to offer any other kind of sacrifice. And just like in the midst of any population, you find indigent poor, you find people who have nothing. And this wood offering was especially for those who had nothing. The cost of a young bull, a male goat, or a lamb for a sin offering, that was totally beyond the ability of many people. So instead, they were able to offer two doves or two young pigeons. Ring a bell? And if not able to bring these, then according to Leviticus 5, verse 11, they were to bring an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. But, one more, among the poorest people in Israel, who could not make expensive offerings, it was always an option to collect wood, whose only cost was their time. Their time. Commenting on this, Raymond Brown, in his excellent commentary, wrote this. He said, "We are not always in a position to give substantial amounts of money for the Lord's work, but one of the most precious commodities we can offer is our time. Time to listen sympathetically to other people's problems and difficulties, to visit or write to a lonely person, or to do some practical act of kindness for a neighbor, all in the name of Christ. It is not the amount we give which is important. It is the spirit in which we make our offering and the element of costliness it entails. That is what counts." And for many people, time is their most costly commodity. End quote. Commitment number 5. In verse 35 and following, it is the first fruits and the firstborns of Jewish sons and of all livestock. Look at verse 35. "And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of the trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priest who ministers in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house or temple of our God." So giving of their first fruits and of their firstborns taught the ancient people of God many important things, because to offer the first part of everything they had was a memorable way of saying three things. First, it taught them that the Lord is the maker and the giver of all good gifts. And second, it taught them that everything that they received belongs to their Creator and Maker. And third, it taught them that God is worthy of the best that they can offer. The Mosaic law of first fruits said that God's people were to bring the best, and that these choicest offerings were to be given to the priests. Concerning the firstborn sons and of certain animals, the custom in Israel was that a redemption price was paid to the priest upon the birth of the first son in a family, and also for the firstborn of certain animals such as cattle. The biblical rationale for doing this was that because God saved the firstborn Jews from death in the land of Egypt, the firstborn of man and beast belonged to the Lord. And therefore, the firstborn son had to be redeemed by a sacrifice, because that child belonged to God in a special way. The same principle is taught elsewhere in Scripture, like in Proverbs 3:9, which many of us know, says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all of your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." And last but not least is commitment number 6, taken from verses 37 and following, which are the tithes. Verse 37, the end. "And to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities, and the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God." Now, I'll preface my remarks about tithing by telling you something else along these lines, and that is, I don't see any passages in the New Testament that teach giving tithes are obligatory or mandatory for Christians in the same sense that they were for Israel. They certainly were for the Jewish people, undoubtedly, unquestionably for Old Testament believers. They were to give a straight line 10% of their income and increase to the Lord. No ifs, ands, or buts about it, period. Furthermore, tithing was obligatory for everyone, for young and old, wives and husbands, even rich and poor. The tithe was a tenth part, and every Jew was required to pay it. So the often debated question now is, what should be our principle for giving in the New Testament? Some of you are thinking, oh good, I don't have to give 10%. Well, whoa. Get my handkerchief out and wipe my forehead off with that one. Is it 10% like it was for the Israelites, or is it lower or higher? If you give 8%, are you robbing God? If you give 12%, are you paying too much? Well, in his commentary on Nehemiah, Jim Boyce asked this question, and he answers it. "What is our principle today?" he asks. "It is higher than in Old Testament times. It is not 10%, but 100%. Oh, it got quiet. He goes on to say, "All we are and have is the Lord's." Would you agree with that? So our question is not how much are we required to give, but rather how much is it proper to keep for ourselves for our own maintenance. I've used this example before. Some of you have heard it. You know about J.C. Penney, right? He was a very frugal Christian who, for much of his career as president of his famous department store, gave 90% of his income to his church and to the Lord's work, and he kept only 10% for himself and for his own maintenance. And brethren, I believe that is closer to the model of New Testament giving that we are called to. It might use 10% as a baseline minimum, but New Testament giving is far more liberal and far more generous than Old Testament tithing. So, in conclusion, let's consider that all of these commitments that the Israelites made in this covenant are also applicable for us today as Christians. Intermarriage, Sabbath, tax support for the temple, offerings and contributions from both the rich and poor, such as wood offerings, the first fruits of all increase, and tithes or giving. By covenanting together about these things, the Israelites acknowledged God's rights over every aspect of their lives, in relationships and in marriage, and in relation to their possessions, money, and the use of their time. All of it belongs to God, and it's therefore appropriate for us to obey His word concerning all of these things. And making a covenant is a legitimate means of achieving this. Now, some would doubt the legitimacy of having a formal written kind of commitment. I realize that. I've heard people object to this idea because they distrust any human ability to keep a covenant. Well, there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? We can make all kinds of promises to God, and we're quite adept at breaking them, right? But that doesn't mean we shouldn't make them. Jim Boyce said this, and I'll conclude with it. It is impossible to write off all formal commitments. The very act of becoming a Christian is something of a covenant. For when we repent of our sin and turn in faith to Christ as our Savior, we also promise to follow Him and serve Him as our Lord. And when we are baptized, we enter into a covenant. When we join a church, we make a covenant to share faithfully in the worship and service of the church, to give of our substance as the Lord may prosper, and to give our whole heart to the service of Christ and His kingdom throughout the world. So why, he asks, should other important spiritual steps be any different? Why should we not frequently determine to change for the better and covenant to do so? End quote. The Israelites were committed to obey whatever God's word revealed to them as their duty and obligation. And they signed and sealed a covenant to reinforce and to strengthen their commitment. And brethren, I think that you and I would do well to do the same. Amen? Let's pray together.